So I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 21. Now there was a man named Naboth from Jezreel who owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. One day Ahab said to Naboth, "Since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it to use as a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, or if you prefer, I will pay you for it." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my ancestors." So Ahab went home angry and sullen because of Naboth's answer. The king went to bed with his face to the wall and refused to eat. "What's the matter?" his wife Jezebel asked him. "What's made you so upset that you're not eating?" "I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard or trade it, but he refused," Ahab told her. "Are you the king of Israel or not?" Jezebel demanded. "Get up and eat something and don't worry about it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent them to the elders and other leaders of the town where Naboth lived. In her letters she commanded, "Call the citizens together for a time of fasting and give Naboth a place of honour, and then seek two scoundrels across from him who will accuse him of cursing God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the other town leaders followed the instructions Jezebel had written in the letters. They called for a fast and put Naboth at a prominent place before the people. Then the two scoundrels came and sat down across from him, and they accused Naboth before all the people, saying, "He cursed God and the king." So he was dragged outside the town and stoned to death. The town leaders then sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." When Jezebel heard the news, she said to Ahab, "You know the vineyard Naboth wouldn't sell you? Well, you can have it now. He's dead." So Ahab immediately went down to the vineyard of Naboth to claim it. But the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He will be at Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, claiming it for himself. Give him this message. This is what the Lord says. Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth? Must you rob him too? Because you've done this, dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they lick the blood of Naboth." "So, my enemy, you have found me," Ahab exclaimed to Elijah. "Yes," Elijah answered, "I have come because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the Lord's sight. Now the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I'm going to destroy your family as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah, for you have made me very angry and have led Israel into sin. And regarding Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will eat Jezebel's body at the plot of land in Jezreel. The members of Ahab's family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. His worst outrage was worshipping idols, just as the Amorites had done, the people whom the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites. But when Ahab heard this message, he tore his clothing, dressed in burlap, and fasted. He even slept in burlap, and went about in deep mourning. Then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has done this, I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. It will happen to his sons. I will destroy his dynasty."
So we return to the story of Elijah, this prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's been through the mill fulfilling God's calling on his life, in confronting the royal powers of the day. He's needed to live in exile because his life has been in danger. He's been fed by supernatural means to sustain him through the drought. He defeats the prophets of Baal in a contest for divine supremacy. And then once again, he needs to flee to the wilderness in fear of his life, where he suffers a mental collapse. Yet here, at his lowest, he encounters God afresh and receives a new calling on his life. Elijah then goes out and finds his successor, Elisha, an encounter we'll reflect upon next week. But for a while, Elijah disappears from the story of Israel. However, King Ahab is very much up and running. Israel is attacked by Aram, and another unnamed prophet tells Ahab how God will bring victory to his people. But Ahab doesn't do as God commands, and so he is condemned by yet another unnamed prophet. And so we come to our reading this morning. Jezreel was the city of Ahab's royal palace, and it's situated 50 miles north of Jerusalem. And the city next to the royal palace was a vineyard that Ahab coveted. The problem was that this vineyard belonged to a man named Naboth. Now Ahab offered Naboth a fair deal in many respects for his vineyard. A decent payment or a better vineyard in exchange. Naboth, however, wasn't interested. The vineyard to him wasn't just a piece of land or a commodity to be traded. This was part of his tribal inheritance. There was a deep connection for him between the land and the owner. This was the land of his fathers. And in that culture, it meant far more than it might do for us today. And there's also the underlying issue here that the land for the people of Israel was never meant to be their permanent possession. It was always on loan to them from God. The failure of this property transaction leaves Ahab feeling resentful and sullen, according to our reading. As a king, he's probably used to getting his own way. And when he doesn't, he goes off and sulks. And his wife Jezebel notices his bad mood, notices his lack of appetite, which for a man is usually a good sign they're in a bad mood. And Jezebel takes charge, saying, cheer up, eat. She's going to sort things out. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon, and things work quite differently in Sidon. If royalty asks for something, they get it. No questions asked, no objections possible. There's none of this being able to refuse an offer from the king, which is acceptable in Israel. So Jezebel goes to war for her husband and does whatever's necessary to get that vineyard. Her scheme involves deception, blasphemy, murder, and theft. She doesn't care about breaking God's commandments. A mere mortal has defied her husband. She begins by writing to the elders and nobles of the city on behalf of Ahab, creating a scenario where she can set up Naboth. She calls for a big fast where Naboth can be given a place of honour, and then she gets two rogues to implicate him in blasphemy. This is because the death penalty requires two witnesses in Israel. And you can imagine Jezebel passing this letter to Ahab and saying, just attach your seal to this to make it official. And Ahab acquiescing to her more dominant personality. And her plan comes together, resulting in Naboth being stoned to death. A sorry end for this seemingly righteous man. And so Ahab gets his vineyard to turn into a vegetable garden. And all is right in his world. For a moment. Noticeably absent in this story up until this moment has been any reference to the living God or God's prophets. And this changes in verse 17 with the words, the Lord said to Elijah. God instructs Elijah to go from wherever he was to Jezreel and meet with Ahab in Naboth's vineyard. And God is still naming it Naboth's vineyard, even though Ahab has taken possession of it. And as usual, Elijah is given a hard message to share by God. Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth? Elijah's to say, you must rob him too. Why have you done this? Dogs will lick up your blood. A hard message indeed. Now Ahab doesn't really appreciate Elijah's message. There's a swift transition as Elijah arrives. But Elijah's words have a certain prophetic license to to them as well. He starts to condemn Jezebel as well as Ahab. He extends the consequences to Ahab's descendants. And the telling words in his condemnation of Ahab are that Ahab has done evil in the eyes of the Lord. A reoccurring refrain that will be repeated as condemnation of many kings of Israel and Judah in the book of the Kings. In verse 25, the narrator further piles indignity upon Ahab by saying that the evil and idolatry he and Jezebel committed was the worst evil done in the eyes of the Lord. And that's saying something compared to some of the others that's been committed in the Old Testament. Ahab, up until this point, has not responded well to Elijah's prophetic announcements, at least not in terms of significant changes of behaviour. Here, Ahab's actions in response to Elijah's words suggest genuine contrition. He tears his clothing, dresses in burlap, fasts, goes about in deep mourning. God responded to Ahab's penitential behaviour. God speaks to Elijah and says that because Ahab has humbled himself, all that God said would come to pass in his lifetime wouldn't. But it would happen to Ahab's descendants. There is a saying, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. These words have been misattributed to the 18th century Irish philosopher and statesman Edmund Burke. These words probably lie instead with the British philosopher John Stuart Mill, who in 1867, in an inaugural address at the University of St Andrews, gave similar but not identical words. Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. The phrase, the only thing necessary, was likely popularised in a speech by John F. Kennedy in 1961. Yet there is a truth in this phrase. Evil does flourish when others choose not to speak or act out in opposition to evil deeds and words. How many horrors in human history have been the result of people simply remaining silent in the face of those who seemingly hold all the power, influence, and often money, making decisions that are evil and lead to the subjugation, persecution, desecration, destruction, and death of people and the wonders of creation just for the benefit of those few who hold this power, influence, and riches? People often feel that their voice will be insufficient to prevent such evil actions taking place because they feel too small, too insignificant, too powerless to prevent them. The Holocausts that have affected different groups in terms of racial, ethnic, and sexual identification being massacred. The policies of apartheid that have denigrated and humiliated different people groups around the world. The dehumanizing practices of slavery, segregation, and persecution because of the color of someone's skin, their gender or educational background. All these actions of humanity have flourished because people have stayed silent, allowing these injustices to become normalized. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for the good to do nothing. Now, Ahab, by no measure, could be considered to be good in the light of his actions in the books of the Kings. But the picture we have of him is this man of seemingly weak character, of someone who is dominated by the personality and actions of his wife, Jezebel. It's significant that the name Jezebel is the one that's leached into modern parlance as the shorthand for someone who is of morally dubious character. No one's ever called an Ahab in this light. You're only called an Ahab if you're searching for a whale. No, Jezebel was the driver of the agenda in this royal household. And Ahab just went along for the ride. Ahab's passivity in the face of Jezebel's actions of evil however, made him just as complicit, though. And this is why God's judgment is on him as much as it was Jezebel. That's why he's tarred with the brush of God's judgment by Elijah. The triumph of evil occurred because Ahab said nothing. Because Ahab did nothing. Naboth died because Ahab did nothing as much as because Jezebel plotted his death. Ahab's sin was his failure to act. In our evening prayer on Zoom, we pray this prayer together. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own fault and in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done and in what I have failed to do. And I ask you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. In what I have done and in what I have failed to do. It's not the only prayer of confession that says something like this. And it's perhaps something that we could pray without thinking. A confession for something that we haven't done. Our conscience maybe can be easily pricked by those things that we do in our lives that we know are not about loving God or our neighbour, whatever they are. Our sin and rebellion of differing natures. There is a universal human ability to louse things up. As Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short. All. I know when I do something sinful. And I hope the subsequent realization of this, the contrition and the confession, means I'm less likely to do the same thing in the future. The same may well be true of you. We may all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but the never-ending mercy and grace of God covers all our sin and rebellion because, as the psalmist reminds us, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. This makes the difficult process of admitting our failure somewhat easier for those things that we recognize that we have done wrong. But what about recognizing those things that we haven't done that are still sinful? The things that we fail to do that cause us to fall short of the glory of God. How are we supposed to acknowledge before God the things that we have not done if we haven't done them? There are many, many things that I fail to do in my life. But which of those many, many things that I fail to do are the things that I should do? We can't go through our lives continually second-guessing everything we do, or in this case, don't do, because there will lie madness. But we are accountable to God for how we live our lives as followers of Jesus today in what we do and don't do. So maybe, as part of our daily spiritual discipline, we could take some moments and review our days, allowing the Spirit to reveal to us not only those times when you actively fall short of the glory of God, but allow the Spirit to reveal to you those times when through passivity, when through not doing, you also fall short of the glory of God. Those times when you choose not to say something when someone is being gossiped about, when someone is being demeaned, when someone is being laughed at behind their back. Those times when you failed to show loving kindness to someone in need and instead cross to the other side of the road rather engage with loving compassion. Those times when you fail to act as a peacemaker where conflict rears its ugly head in your workplace, your neighbourhood or your family. Those times when you choose not to seek your neighbour and instead rush in your front door because you know the conversation would drag on a bit longer than you would like. All those incidents of passively falling short of the glory of God, passively failing to live as a child of the living God. Allowing God through his Spirit to reveal gently the opportunities missed to live as one who loves Jesus in all things. But just like those things that we actively do that cause us to fall short of the glory of God, our passive sin and rebellion is also able to be forgiven in the same way. The same blood that Jesus shed on the cross forgives us of our sin that is a result of what we do and don't do. The loving mercy and grace of God comes to us as we humble ourselves before God in confession for whatever. We, unlike Ahab, do not need to tear our clothing, dress in burlap, fast and go about in deep mourning, unless you really want to. But we, just like Ahab, can know the mercy and grace of God in our lives and the possibility of living afresh in the light of the forgiveness he offers us. May God, through his Spirit, continue to work his transforming grace, so that through our lives the goodness and love of God will overcome the evil and corruption of our world, and we may actively live as disciples of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before you to acknowledge that we don't always live as we should. That we do things that we shouldn't do, and we don't do things that we should do. We bring all these things before you, as the Spirit stirs our souls. Come through your great mercy and love, so that we may be forgiven once again, be able to step forward as your children, renewed and redeemed. We pray this in Jesus' name.